I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 6. Those of you who are guests here today, we've been actually doing a series through the book of Acts. And we got to chapter 13, and there Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and they established churches in a region which is modern-day Turkey, but then was known as Galatia. Well, it didn't take long, even after they had been there and established those churches, when those churches started to go sideways and some false teachers were coming to those churches and teaching things that were wrong and detrimental to the gospel. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to these churches that he had just freshly planted. So we took a break from our study in the book of Acts, and we're going through the book of Galatians in about 6 weeks. And so this is week number 5 of 6 in doing really a 30,000 foot overview of the book of Galatians. And then in 2 weeks, we will go back to Acts chapter 14 and continue going through the book of Acts. But this morning, we're in Galatians chapter 6. Our text is the first 10 verses, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Brothers and sisters, by implication, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Lord Jesus, you have given through Paul such good counsel. And more than that, command for us as your people. Yet all of this will just pass us by if your Spirit does not take your word and rivet it to our own hearts. So that is what we pray for right now. The Spirit of God, will you please take these truths and just like a baker kneading them into the dough, knead them into, work them into, fashion them into our hearts so that these commands that are given to us are the cry of our own hearts. They're an expression of the gospel that we have embraced. All of this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As a kid, school was not my thing. I just hated this time of year because I knew what was coming. What was particularly distressful for me was grammar. Even in the first couple years of college, I just didn't want to bother with it until I started studying Greek. All of a sudden, grammar came alive for me. And Galatians is a great example as to why that is the case. So I'm going to go a little grammary on you this morning, all right? Paul and Barnabas established several churches in the region of modern-day Turkey, as I mentioned, within a short amount of time, these fledgling congregations were already overrun with false teachers who were trying to tell the believers. They were trying to tell them that in order to really be a follower of Jesus, you had to obey the law. I want us to look at that grammatically. Here it is. Obey the law, and you will be a follower of Jesus. That's what they were saying. I want you to look at the verbs of that, okay? The first verb, obey, that's a command. That is an imperative. The second verb, you will be, that's an indicative. That's a being verb. That speaks of your state of being. And what these false teachers were doing is they were establishing what has become the norm for religion. This is religion. If you obey, then you will become. The imperative comes first, then the indicative. Now, when you read through the gospel accounts, you see over and over in the life of Jesus, in the teaching of Jesus, that he goes after legalism. He goes after moralism. He goes after self-righteousness. Those were the very issues that he blew up. He exposed, in fact, in blowing up legalism, in blowing up moralism, in blowing up self-righteousness, he created so many enemies, they crucified him for that. Those people embraced imperative first, then indicative. If you do this, the problem is what you do is never good enough. Legalistic religion, moralistic religion, self-righteousness are all based on the idea that imperative causes indicative. Do, and you will be. Obey, and you will become. Over and over, Jesus went after that. Jesus exposed the fact that the Old Testament law was intended to show you can't keep it. You can't do enough. And even what you do is tainted by ulterior motives. God's standard of righteousness is unattainable to us. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot contribute to our own salvation. We need a Savior outside of us who comes and rescues us. We don't measure up. Jesus told us that. That is why he was so hated. But this is an amazing truth. Jesus did more than just tell us what the problem was. He also told us what the solution was. It was him. Jesus is the solution. Jesus did what we could not do. Jesus obeyed the law in our place. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. And what Jesus did is he flipped religion on its head. He made it go backwards. Genuine Christianity, not what most people think of when they think of Christianity, but genuine Christianity that follows what Jesus actually taught is not based on the imperative causing the indicative. It is based on the indicative driving the imperative. Be, and then you will do. When you become a follower of Jesus, then you will live as a follower of Jesus. As I like to say, if it's a dog, it'll bark. So, you know by now that my introductions tend to be long. That was the introduction to the introduction, all right? Here's the introduction, okay? There's 4 points to the introduction, all right? This text, Galatians 6, 1 through 10, this text is full of imperatives. It's so interesting when you look at many of the epistles that Paul writes, that there are no imperatives at the beginning of the book. There's only indicatives at the beginning of the book. The imperatives don't come till the end. Why? Because if you don't get the gospel straight, it doesn't. These other things just then become behaviorism. So this text is full of imperatives, which means, beloved, there are responsibilities and obligations that we have. If you are a follower of Jesus, these imperatives here in Galatians chapter 6, they are yours to own. You can't pass these off to someone else. They are yours to own. Number two, I alluded to this. These imperatives come at the end of the book. There's problems going on in the church of Galatia. Paul doesn't begin with, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. No, he goes back to the gospel. He does that all the time. Number three, these imperatives are presented as the fruit of the Spirit. So when you look at the end of Galatians chapter 5, that Dave preached on last week, excellent sermon that he gave last week, I'm just rejoicing in that. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are of the Spirit, we'll get into that in a minute, should restore him in the spirit of what? Should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Well, where does that come from? Look at verse 23. Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you do. What is that? That's self-control. Bear one another's burdens, verse 2. What's that? That's kindness. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. What is that? That is patience. So what we have here in chapter 6 and verse 1 through 10, these are not just commands that are given out of the blue. These are evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Number 4, these imperatives cannot be done without being part of a church. I hope you understand this. You cannot follow Jesus well without the church. We make a big deal about the church and your commitment to the church and church membership because of passages like this. You simply cannot carry out all that God calls you to be and to do without being part of a church. So therefore, as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, this is how you are to own this text. As members of the church, here's what we see. Point number one, here's how we care for the fallen. That's what you see beginning here in verse 1. First of all, remember that you are responsible for your brothers and sisters. Wow, I love the language that Paul uses not only here but over and over in his letters to the church. He refers to the church as family, brothers, sisters. And that's the implication here. Why? Because the false teachers were coming in. They were pressing people with saying, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to obey, you got to obey, you got to obey. In order to be a follower of Jesus, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. And that whole atmosphere creates this sense of competition. And you begin to think, well, you know, that person over here, they kind of got it in order. This person over here doesn't. And And it creates a lot of friction and disunity in the body. Beloved, we are not in competition with one another to see who's more righteous or spiritual. We are brothers and sisters who are in a family together, which means we are responsible for one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So how do we care for the fallen? Remember, you're responsible for your brothers and sisters. Secondly, remember that this is for all of us. The picture that Paul is painting here is that of a believer who is surprised by his own sin. He finds himself unexpectedly committing sin. He's one of those, I can't believe I'm doing this. I can't believe I'm going down this road. I didn't see this coming. 6 months ago, you could have told me I would be doing this, then I would say, you're absolutely crazy. That's the kind of scenario here that Paul is describing. And beloved, this happens to all of us. And we are arrogant and foolish to act as if, oh, that's somebody else, that's not me. This is all of us. Right. Remember, this is for all of us, if anyone. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, let us see, remember that sin is serious. When we see a brother or sister going in a wrong direction, we can think of all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't bother getting involved. Well, you know, I don't have my act totally together here, and you know, they may not take it real well, and you know, might become awkward. But do you think that what your brother or sister is getting involved in, getting trapped by, getting overwhelmed by, do you think it matters to the Spirit? Well, of course it does. Well, if it matters to the Spirit, it matters to us. It matters to the Spirit because sin is serious. Sin traps people, and sin will destroy their life if not addressed. And when we pretend that it's okay, that I don't want to bother with it, and it's not okay, then we're not okay. Okay? But here's what happens when you see a brother or sister getting trapped by sin or in a sinful pattern and you try to warn, even in love, what happens oftentimes? Yo, you get a kill. You're being a legalist. If you're prone to respond that way, if you're prone to say, oh, you're being a legalist, will you just step back for a minute? Can you see how harmful that is? That, first of all, is not even true. It's not helping the life of the church. Helping somebody address issues in their life when they're going down a wrong road, that is not being a legalist. That is a fruit of the Spirit. And ironically, when you label somebody being a legalist for simply trying to obey God's word in the right way, it's you who are being the legalist in the sense you're elevating your law above God's word. Letter D, remember who you are. You who are spiritual. Now this is an awkward phrase in English. It's just a hard phrase to translate from the original Greek language. You who are spiritual is not intended to be a select group of people in the church who are tasked with handling this. As if, you know, we have a little section of our pews for the spiritual people to sit in, okay? And then all the other yuckety yucks are somewhere else. And so whenever there's a problem, oh, you know, go see them. No. This is for all of us. The idea is this. You who are of the Spirit, you who are the Spirit people. In other words, this is what the church does. This is who we are. We are people who restore because we are people who have been restored and are being restored. That's the idea. You who are spiritual should restore him. So remember that Jesus is bigger. So what do we have here? We have the person who is being overwhelmed by sin, who is going down a road that is going to harm them. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to get involved, but we get involved with hope. Because we remember what? That Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. That's what we remember. We remember that the gospel is bigger. That's why we can get involved with the goal of not shaming a person, not harming a person, restoring a person. We can get involved in each other's lives, even the messy parts of each other's life, with a lot of hope because Jesus is bigger than any mess that we've created. And this is our story, isn't it? Every single one of us. I am talking to a room full of people. You know this personally. Jesus is a bigger Savior than you and I are sinners. And so when a person around us is overtaken by sin, we don't go, shame. No, we go, oh yeah, I know. Okay. Thank God somebody jumped into my life. I'm going to jump into their life. That's the attitude. We aim to restore. What else do we remember? Keep watching yourself. Remember to watch out for your own sin. How do we help one another who get caught up in sin? We do it with hope. We do it in the power of the gospel. That informs the process. The process is restoration. The process isn't punishment. The process isn't, I'm going to make an example out of that person. No, it demands tenderness, which is love and humility. Do you see why legalistic religion has no help for situations like this at all? The primary weapon of legalism is shame. And while shame is a powerful force on behavior, shame cannot bring about heart change. Shame is the weapon of choice of self-righteous people. But shame cannot cause you to love. Shame doesn't cause your heart to sing. Shame doesn't cause anybody else's heart to sing. Shame cannot produce godliness. Therefore, legalism over time only produces hypocrisy. Legalism cuts people off. It acts like that's your problem, not my problem. That sin is serious, but that Jesus is not bigger and that I'm above you. That's what shame does. And so when it comes to helping one another out, what legalism does is it creates a culture of cannibalism. People just devour each other. And you can see why Paul is so burdened by the devastating effects of legalism, because he just loves these people and he's beginning to see how they are starting to devour one another. And he's also realizes what his own life was, what he was saved from. He was saved from legalism. He was the Pharisee. He was part of that group that was responsible for sending Christ to the cross. And now the very thing that Jesus died for is being perpetuated in Jesus' name in the church, and it's driving him crazy. Bad theology destroys lives by either not taking sin seriously or acting as if sin has the final word. You remember how we read from Ezekiel this morning? Ezekiel promised that there would come a day when God would establish a new covenant with his people, and he would give them his Spirit, and he would give them the power to carry out his commands. Why then would you try to place people back under the old covenant when it did not work then, and it will not work now. That's how we care for the fallen. Number two, here's how we care for the burdened. This is verses 2-5. The burdened could be those who are snared by sin, but the language here, in my opinion, goes beyond that to the fact that all of us live east of Eden. We live with burdens. I talked to one of our members before the service today who's carrying a very heavy burden. And as I was singing this morning and different phrases, I thought, I just really hope that this phrase will encourage the sister. Because we're a family. We care for one another. We live together in this fallen world. We live with burdens. And as followers of Christ, we, all of us, we have the wind of the world in our face. That is not only for all of us. This is about all of us. So, what is Paul saying here in verse 2? Bear one another's burdens. Well, just like the first subpoint of point number 1, this subpoint is, remember, you are responsible for your brothers and sisters. Bear one another's burdens. So in order to obey this command, in order to follow this imperative, we have to care for people more than we care for ourselves and have to keep on caring. And we never get to the point where we stop caring for others. And this will ever be done. We'll ever have this mastered. We'll ever have this all checked off. No, we will do this until glory. We have to know what is going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters and enter into their lives so that we can come alongside of them and help them carry the load that is too big for them to carry. That's what the word burden means. It's a load. It's like a big log that one guy cannot pick up by himself. He's looking around. Maybe someone will come alongside and help him with this load. That's the word. Your brother or sister needs your help. And if you don't help them lift the load, it's going to crush them. I was speaking yesterday to the men and at a men's breakfast, and one of the passages that I mentioned even then was 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think it's very fitting even in this setting where Paul writes and says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Let's say you have a brother or a sister who's going through a particularly difficult situation or season in life, and you know it. First of all, I want to say to you, I am glad that you know it. That is good. That is a good first step. I am glad that they have shared this with you. You are informed about it. What are you supposed to do with it? Now, you can remind them of this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can say to them, hey, listen, brother, listen, sister, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with that temptation, you know, provide a way of escape so you can bear up under it. You know, and that is good and that is true. But don't remind them of this promise with an attitude that says, okay, good luck with that. Hope you do well. We'll see how that works out for you. No, we remind one another of the promise, remembering we are part of the way of escape. We are part of the means of grace that God has raised up to help our brother or sister not be tempted beyond their ability. We are part of the army that prays for them, that seeks to encourage them, that seeks to remind them that they will endure, they will persevere, they will get through this. And the church family is not divided up into the section of, okay, these are the needy ones, and these are the ones who fulfill those needs. Because if that was the case, we would all sit on this side, wouldn't we? Nobody wants to say, oh, I want to be the needy one. No, we all think we are called to help others with their need, at least to a point. But when Paul says, bear one another's burdens, we are all the needy, and we are all the ones who help the needy all at the same time. We're all in this together. We are the patients and the caregivers at the same time. I saw a great reminder of this. Let me set it up for you. Our middle child, Rebecca, and her husband, Stephen, are expecting their first child. They're part of a church in North Carolina. We were just down there to be with them for a few days and help them to get ready for the baby that's coming. And so one of the girls, one of the high school girls in their church, gave this note to Stephen and Rebecca, and I want to put it up here. She said, Dear McGee's, I think she's about 14 years old. She said, although I am not a parent, I was and still am, as my parents raised my little brother. I think I know what she means by that. Okay. My main advice is not to be afraid to ask for a break. I'm sure you have and are going to hear this, but it's really important. Don't be afraid to ask for help. Whether it's grocery shopping or making a meal, God has given you a church family to help you. Maybe go ahead and make a list of meals. Flip. Here we go. For people so they can be ready to help. And when I say people, I mainly mean me and my sisters. Isn't that awesome? Seriously, childcare, meals, house cleaning, just let us know. Love you guys. Hannah E. Brown. P.S. Pray, read your Bible, talk to each other. These go without saying, but I'm saying them anyway. Isn't that beautiful? That's Galatians 6. And here's what you need to do, and I'm going to help do it. Because we may be in a season of strength and health at the moment. And we may be, in this moment, giving a little more help than what we are receiving. Or we may be in a season of need, and we may be receiving a little bit more help than what we are giving. But we are all in this together. In fact, that is one of the motivating factors for us in these situations. But look there at the end of verse 2. It's a short verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? I think Paul's already told us. Look back at chapter 5. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Look at verse 13. But you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, I think Jesus told us that in John chapter 13, and which is what Paul is reiterating in Galatians chapter 5. Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. I'm going on memory here, but I think it's the second verse of the Christmas song, O Holy Night. I think it's the second verse that says, His law is love and His gospel is peace. The law of Christ, that's the imperative. The law of Christ, loving, that we are commanded to love, but it comes after the indicative. When you try to flip those around, as most religion does, and you try to tell people you gotta love, then you will become a follower of Jesus. They don't have the resources to love like they should, are gonna love for the wrong reasons. So here are the options that Paul is presenting. If you live under the law and you put everyone else under the law, you will be a shame-based church. And that won't really be a church. A shame-based church creates an environment of dread, of fear, of insecurity, of suspicion, of judgment, and authority. And everybody here, including the ones in charge, are only as good as their last performance. If you contrast that with Christ, life in Christ, life in the body, life in the vine, that is a love-based culture. Relationships are formed by the gospel, and the Spirit is the mortar that holds it all together. The gospel is wondrously sticky, and therefore when a brother or sister experience a burden, they are not a bother to be discarded. They are a family member to love. So not only remember you are responsible for your brothers and sisters, but verses 3 through 5, remember who you are, remember what you are. Look at the warning in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Why does Paul say that? Well, all right, let's go back to verse number 2. Why wouldn't you bear somebody else's burden? Do you think that you're better than the burdened? Or are you afraid to admit your own burden? Verse 3, who do you think you are? Do you think you are above problems? If you think you are too important to be bothered with the needs of others, too arrogant to admit your own needs, you're deceiving yourself. Arrogant people do not make very good caregivers, nor do they make very good care receivers. Well, I don't like to tell anybody about my problems. That's not being spiritual. But what is verse 4 about? What is Paul saying? Verse 4 is underlining the importance of being self-aware. The emphasis in verse 4 is for us to think rightly about ourselves. If you do not understand who you really are, you will be tempted to think about yourself as being more important, more necessary, more valuable, more right, more wise, and of course, more spiritual than what you really are. Have you ever had someone come to you with a problem and they are really in a mess and the mess is really obvious? But when you try to help them, all they want to do is argue with you. And that's when I want to say, listen, if you got everything figured out so perfectly, I need to be coming to you. I don't know why you're coming to me. I was talking with somebody about this the other day. Here's an extreme example of what I mean by it. You are all aware of the fact that there are crazy people in this world. There are crazy, wacko, and not just crazy, wacko, but it may mean sinful, evil things that people are thinking. And what people tend to do is get online and try to find people out there who are as crazy and wacko and sinful as they are. It's not that people want to be confronted and want to be corrected. No, they want validation. They want to find a group of other people who will agree with them so that it makes sense to them to load up an AK-47 and go into a Walmart and shoot the place up because there are people that they don't like and it makes sense to them. A person who thinks he is something when he isn't willing to be corrected. They really believe they are the smartest person in the room. They have everything and everyone else figured out. But, verse 4, what's Paul saying? Beloved, brothers, sisters, instead of being like that, let each of us test his own work. Let each of us allow our lives to be scrutinized and examined. Are we really right? Do we really have this thing figured out correctly? Paul is appealing for humility, self-examination, so that our confidence is not based on how better we think we are in comparison to others, but our confidence is based on our alignment with God and his word. Because each one of us will have to bear his own load. Each one of us will stand and give an account of our lives before God. And when I stand before God, I cannot lay the blame for my decisions at anybody else's feet. Point three and four, they're quick. Verse six, here's how we care for our pastors. One who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And really what you see going on, really in verses 6 through 10, Paul is just saying, beloved, let's be generous people. Legalism does not produce generosity. Grace produces generosity. And so he's saying, all right, let's apply this even in the area of how we care for our pastors. The one who teaches is expected to be teaching the word. Those who are taught the word are to share all good things with the one who teaches the word. In other words, take care of your pastors. And then that makes sense. Because what was the big problem in the churches of Galatia? Man, they needed good teaching. But good teaching takes time. It takes study. It takes a lot of study. It takes prayer. It takes meditation. It takes preparation. If we want to encourage competent young men to go into the ministry so that the future of the gospel church is going to have good leaders in it, they need to know that they're valued. They need to know that we treasure that. We value the gospel and we value the word in part by esteeming and taking care of those who are charged with preaching it. I mean, that's for all of us. It's our privilege to care for one another in this way. In fact, verses 7 through 10, point number 4, this is how we care for our church. And Paul says, using an agricultural expression, right? Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. He's talking about, in the context here, of generosity. If you are stingy and you sow stinginess and you don't get involved in the lives of others and you refuse to care for others, well, you know what? That's going to get turned back on you. Generosity is a fruit of the Spirit. We take care of one another. We take care of our family members. It's one of the primary reasons we should be diligent in our work and wise in our spending so that we have the resources to care for those who are in need. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in these verses. The emphasis is not only on being generous, but on being wise. Because what you plant for good or for bad will bring forth fruit. And if you are planting good, do not forget this. The fruit of what you are doing is not always immediate, but it will come. It will come. So then, verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. And conversely, if you're planting bad, do not forget this. Because in the moment in which you are making some sinful decisions and doing some things, and you think, oh, okay, I didn't get caught. I didn't get found out. I've gotten away with that. There's no bad effects on me. That thinking, just that thinking is a bad effect. And it will produce even worse results. So then, verse 10. As we have opportunity. As we have opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Legalism produces stinginess. Grace produces generosity. Which of these, stinginess or generosity, looks like Jesus? What are you known for? What am I known for? What am I known for? I need to ask myself that. What are we known for? What kind of a church do we want to be? We want to be a kind of church that smells like Jesus. We want to be a kind of church that helps people follow Jesus well. We want to be a kind of church that helps people get home safe. Obviously, it means we need to ask the Lord to help cultivate in our own hearts a generous spirit that cares for others so much that we're willing to get involved in their lives and help them and willing to be helped. Will you stand with me? Will you pray? Spirit of God, reveal to me how I need to think differently. Will you pray, Spirit of God, will you help me remember who I am and therefore what kind of a person I'm called to be? Will you open my eyes to the opportunities around me that by your grace I may, together with my family, put Jesus on display. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the only wise God, who is able to present you without fault before the throne, to him be glory and honor and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.